All right, James chapter 2. Now, this will probably be a pretty short study. We probably could have done two chapters. We could have had one long sermon from chapters 2 and 3, or a shorter sermon with just chapter 2. But some very important things we're going to talk about. And the subject of it is very, very clear. And it's the subject of partiality. This is an issue that I don't think we struggle a whole lot with from how well I know each of you. But I have been in ministries where it has been an issue, and it's certainly something that can be an issue if you don't watch it. So it says, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality." So partiality has a couple of meanings here. We know that the Lord is not partial, which means everyone is welcome. So that part of partiality in which anybody can come to Christ, neither Jew nor Greek, nor rich nor poor, salvation is open to everyone. That is one kind of definition of partiality. We'll see as we continue to read these first few verses that the other partiality is showing favoritism towards somebody who can benefit you, or you feel that they can benefit you. We live in a culture of partiality, whether it's politics or business, it all comes in. So let's look at what God says about how that works in the body of Christ. He says, "If there should come to you in your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to that one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, 'You sit here in a good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You stand there or sit at my footstool,' have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" So the example of partiality is as an assembly. Hey, Warren, we started this a little bit early. We're in James chapter 2. So the idea of partiality in this example is when you see someone walk into your church that has a little bit of money, you give them the best seat and the best place, and you wine and dine them, so to speak, because you can gain something for them. Now, you might say, well, people would never do that. I remember one time being a youth pastor, and it was a long time ago when Dolores' nieces were still in school. They were still in, and it was Greg's kids, and they had visited. And that pastor took me aside and says, and he, these exact words, he said, "That family's got some money. Be really nice to them. All right, make sure those girls really enjoy the youth group." Didn't think much of it, except later on talking to Greg, he said he got that a lot of places, that it was, he just felt there was not always a genuine welcoming to them because they knew the family name. But what was interesting about that particular moment was it's exactly what these verses say not to do. It's exactly what it says not to do. This is why it's best that pastors have no eyes on the offerings, no eyes on the money coming in, no idea who's giving or not giving. It doesn't have anything to do with anything. But this has always been an issue in culture and society, and it was an issue in culture and society at the time of the New Testament. In most cases, the favoritism and partiality was shown to the rich, and the oppression was shown to the poor. We saw that in Corinthians when the poor were ousted from taking of the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11. And so Paul had to correct them and tell them how to do it correctly because the rich were getting drunk and eating a feast. Excuse me, and the poor were not even allowed to take part in it. So let me read you some verses. I don't have a handout tonight, but I'll read you the verses. Probably the best one is Acts chapter 10. Now, in Acts chapter 10, this is where Peter first comes to the Gentiles. He comes to Cornelius. Now, in Acts chapter 10, Peter gets a vision from God. Do you remember what the vision was? A sheet had come down with all kinds of food that was unfit for those of that were of Jews to eat. And God told them to eat. And he says, oh, I can't eat anything unclean or common. And the response of God was, don't call something common if I call it good. And so then Peter is called by the Holy Spirit to Cornelius' house. God tells him to go in the vision. Cornelius says, well, God told me to send you. And Peter doesn't quite know why he's there. Cornelius doesn't quite know why he sent for him. And then it's revealed to Peter that he's there to preach the gospel to Gentiles. And the Holy Spirit actually comes upon the Gentiles. And here's what Peter says about that moment. In Acts 10:34, Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. Whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. Now, was Peter showing partiality? And he was, but it's part of the culture, wasn't it? It's part of the culture of the Samaritan woman who was not accepted. It's the idea of the Jews and the Gentiles. Gentiles were considered unclean by the Jews. But that all changed when Christ came. That all came when he died on the cross and he rose again the third day. The entire system of the world changes for good. Romans 2:10 says this, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. This is why the label of Christians, and it's just it's a tool of the devil that Jesus is some type of a white religion and a white part of the white supremacist racist kind of a thing, and no true Christian believes that. First of all, Jesus was not white. You know, he was a Middle Eastern Jew. And so it's just interesting. The Bible says in Deuteronomy 10:17, all the way back in the Old Testament, says, the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. All the way back in Deuteronomy, God is described as one who has no partiality. Proverbs 18:5 says, it is not good to show partiality to the wicked or overthrow the righteous in judgment. And it's an interesting thing. When you have a corrupt political party, they need corrupt people to vote for them. And so they show partiality to the corrupt in order to keep their corrupt leadership going. But in God's kingdom, we do not show partiality to the wicked. Proverbs 28:21, to show partiality is not good, because for a piece of bread, a man will transgress. So once you start compromising in order to please those with financial gain, the compromising never stops. If you remember, there was a very famous young man in the Bible who sold his entire birthright just for a bowl of porridge. And that's how desperate we get. And we make those trades and we make those backroom deals. And it's wrong. Galatians 3:26. I really like these verses. These ones really settle the whole thing. It says, "You are Galatians 3:26. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." That really settles the whole thing. If you have faith in Jesus Christ, whether or not you're a murderer, whether or not you're a Muslim, whether or not you're an atheist, whether or not you're a communist, whether or not you're anything or anybody, that if you come to the knowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, then you're a child of God. If you repent and turn from those wicked ways, it says in verse 27 of Galatians 3, "As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you are Christ, then you are of Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." So all those promises God makes in the Old Testament to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, if you are a believer in Christ, you're engrafted into all of those promises, including the promises from this morning's lesson of an incredible latter day in heaven with Jesus. It's the most fair, clean, clear, beautiful, acceptable plan in all of the universe. We'll see more of that as we go. Let's look at verse 5 and see that Jesus gives us the example to follow, because you just never know who is going to become a Christian. You just never know. It says, "Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" So the kingdom is promised to who? Those that love the Lord. And it doesn't matter. You can be poor and destitute and living in the hills with no contact of any human being. But if you turn to the Lord, you are saved. It's an incredible thing. That's why I love the verse where God says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." But what does God say about the chance of a rich man coming to salvation? Yeah, and why is that? I mean, why is it so hard for a rich man to come to Christ? It's not impossible. There are a lot of rich people that come to Christ. But why is it so difficult? And the simple answer is what? They don't feel like they have a need. They're comfortable. They're content in what they have.
Isn't it also greed, though? Remember when Christ said, you know, the man said, "I want to follow him, get rid of everything." So, no, I can't do that. I'm not going to give anything up.
That's a great point. It's a great point. And he held him to the fire on his possessions, on that idea of, I mean, all of us have probably had the opportunity to talk to somebody about Jesus. And I can relate to this. But when they came to this point of surrendering to Christ, they began to think about how it would change their life. What would their husband think? What would their wife think? What would their parents think? What will my boss think? What will my, you know, we live in a cult, this cancel culture that we're in which if you are for Christ, then you're automatically this, and you're automatically that, and you're automatically this, and you must, you know, it's difficult to go through that eye of the needle. And now be on the side that is being blasphemed and persecuted, and it's very difficult. I mean, we've been, I think we prayed for Linda Simon today. So Linda, there, pray for her. I didn't share this morning, but I can share it a little bit tonight. So she's in the States because where they were, her and her, if you know Linda, Linda went to Mexico with us. She grew up as Becky's best friend, and she worked at Agua Viva. She married a national pastor that she met at the school there, and they went down to a place in southern Mexico, and they were, the whole town was chased out by the cartel, and they put a hit on her husband. And so they're in the States. They don't know if they're ever going to see their dad again because it's out there. That's why it's difficult. It's difficult for that life changing. And if you have lots, boy, that's a hard thing. But
actually, her husband isn't in the States because he can't get.
Yeah, he's not in the States. Yeah, that's why I said they don't know that they'll ever be reunited because he's got to hide down in Mexico. He can't get across unless they change. It's an interesting thing. He can't get across the border legally to be with his wife and child and to escape a hit that's upon it. It's, isn't that crazy, the world we live in? So yeah, just be praying for him, and he's in danger. And so, go ahead, Rick. No, they can't. He's at an unknown place because he's hiding. So, yeah, nobody wants to know where that is. So, but he, yeah, he's got people helping him. But it's just the idea of when Jesus says, "Take up your cross and follow me," or "Count the cost." Sometimes when a person gets ready, whether they're rich or just socially in a place, where is it worth it to them? For us, we've known Christ long enough to know it's more than worth it. What you lose is replaced by such amazing things. Verse 6, "But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into courts? Do they not blaspheme the noble name which are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as a transgressor." So if you want to, you know, yield to the rich, yield to those who oppress, yield to those who you can get things from, they're going to use you, and they're going to, you know, but blessed are the poor in spirit. The Bible says God has chosen the foolish things in 1 Corinthians 1:27 to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put shame to that which are mighty. The base things of the world and things which are despised. God has chosen the things are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom of God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that it is written, "He who glories, let him glory in the Lord." It's an amazing thing who God chooses. Remember when Jesus was, and we have to, this gets a little twisted sometimes, because, and what I'm about to talk about is probably not great, but it is twisted in our culture. God is talking about showing partiality to the rich so that you can gain some financial support from them, and refusing the poor. The poor were being physically, financially, and spiritually oppressed by the rich. But what happens is people take this verse and say, see, Jesus loves the weak and the base. So Jesus loves the alphabet and loves this, and we are the ones oppressed. If you are a true Christian, You wouldn't preach against homosexuality because now you're doing opposite of James. You wouldn't preach against sin. You wouldn't preach against sexual immorality. You wouldn't preach against those things. Well, Jesus ate with sinners. Why did he eat with sinners? They needed a doctor. They needed salvation. And this is what he's talking about. This is not to take the step of everyone here is accepted just the way they are. No, this is come to Jesus. He will save anybody who repents of their sin. You're all welcome to come to Jesus. We have come to Jesus as Christians and come to him as sinners, do you see? We didn't come to Jesus and say, Lord, just accept me for who I am. We came to Jesus and said, Lord, save me. I repent. Transform me. Change me. I am a sinner. The new message is, no, that's not how God taught. God just loved everybody just the way they are. That's not what the Bible teaches. It teaches no partiality. All are welcome to repent and come to Jesus. It's a hard message today. It's not very popular. Verse 10, it says, for whoever shall keep the whole law and stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. Not only is salvation open to everyone, but the reason that we need salvation is also the same across the board. Rich, poor, male, female, Hindu, American, Jewish, Muslim, we all have one thing in common. We are all guilty before God. Because if you have transgressed in one point of the law, you are guilty of them all. And there's no one who's escaped without committing a sin. Verse 11 says, for he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you don't commit adultery, but you do murder, you become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. So judge by the law of liberty. What does that mean? Well, what's the law of Moses? Keep every one of them. If you're guilty of one, you're guilty of them all. Under that law, we are doomed. The perfect law of liberty is the truth shall set you free. Liberty means freedom. And the law of liberty is this. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart he's risen from the dead, you will be saved. That whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So our sins are washed away. Yes.
I have a question on that.
Yeah.
So that law of Moses is still in effect unless you ask for salvation from the Lord.
Boy, I wish I could quote the verse, but you're exactly right. You have a choice. You can come under the law of liberty set free by the work of Christ, or you are still subject to the laws of works. Right.
It's a sin, just like every other sin.
Yes.
None is worse than any other.
It's absolutely true. And that is what, when I'm trying to talk about this idea of no partiality, even sin has no partiality. There isn't like, well, he's a murderer, but he's just a liar. And well, there are heinous sins for sure. But the payment for sin, I used to like that. Remember the verse that says, for all have sinned and done, what's the next part of it? Come short of the glory of God. Well, what's the measuring stick? Well, glory of God. So does any human being come close to the glory of God? So then we all fall short. And I saw a picture, an illustration of this years ago when I was just probably less than a year of a Christian, but it's the idea of this. Here is us and here is heaven, and here's all these people trying to get to heaven on their own. And this one person is a terrible, horrible, murderer, awful person, and they come way short of God's design, and then there's one who is really good, really nice person, but they've told a couple white lies and they've stolen something when they were little, and they're pretty good, but they still come short. And down in this bottom and chasm is hell. And so this person far short is here, this person. So even if you want to measure sin, the actual goal is the glory of God. Warren, did you have something?
Jim Alexander used to have a really good example of that. He said, we're all going to line up here on the street, Lee Graham. We're all going to jump to Merced, and we line up on the line, and you see this guy next to you, and he's muscle-bound, built, and you think, oh, man, I could never jump that far. He'll be able to. Well, then they say, go, and everybody jumps. Well, he's like 10 feet ahead of you, but how close actually to Merced is he?
Yeah.
Yeah,
and so we're all, that's beautiful, we're all equally doomed. And then we are also all equally offered the rescue from that damnation. Yes? Right, and under the law, what is the penalty for break? Well, and that what Jesus did for us. It's a beautiful gospel, you know, and open to everybody. And that's the beautiful part of it. Then he says in verse 13, for judgment without mercy to the one who has shown no, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So the judgment of the law is overrun by the mercy of God. So even with that word mercy, that denotes that we didn't earn our salvation because we're doing better now. It is no, through the death of Jesus Christ, Christ God has now shown mercy to us. So our response should be showing mercy to others. So neglecting the poor, neglecting the needy, neglecting those that you can't get anything from, you should be very thankful that God didn't do that to us, because we are the poor in spirit. We are the poor in spirit.
Well, we're not supposed to neglect them, but we need to share the Lord with them, not just feed them, not just...
Exactly. And that's what he's saying. What's happening is they are creating an assembly in which only the rich are invited, and they're probably not sharing the gospel with the rich either. If you'll notice, that's what Joel Osteen does. Joel Osteen brings people into his services, but he says, I don't preach against sin and I don't preach the cross, because I want people to feel joy when they come and hope when they come. That brings sometimes oppression, but it doesn't help anybody, because where's the gospel? Where's the gospel? Romans 3:19 says, now we know that whatever the law says, this is very good that we're just talking about this subject before this verse even comes up. Romans 3:19, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth must be stopped, and the world may become guilty before God. Therefore the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So the law, like we said this morning, is our school teacher, and it teaches you that you are a sinner, and if you reject the only salvation, you continue to come under the judgment of the law. Romans 10:11 says, the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So partiality on either side has no business in the church, no business in ministry. All are guilty. Like Carol said, all have the same opportunity to have that guilt removed. That's the message we have to give. That's what it's all about. That's what shoeboxes are about. It's what Awana's about. It's what Nineveh's about. Everything we do here is the idea of opening an opportunity to share the gospel.
Focus on sharing the gospel with people who have obvious sin,
Right.
And I think that sometimes where we go wrong, because it's really easy to pick on the alphabet or whatever. And I'm not saying that I don't do that, but I think if we were to share it more like that, it doesn't have anything to do with what you're doing. It has to do with everybody who's a sinner.
And that is... It's just more than true. It's just because the idea of here's the thing about sin with all the people that we speak to. Everyone's a sinner, but not everyone is bothered by their sin. But those who are bothered by their sin need to hear the gospel. And the Holy Spirit does the work in them. And for some reason, whatever the reason was, whatever God did, I desperately needed forgiveness when I was 19 years old. I just felt like a horrible human being. Not everybody does, apparently, but I did. And I completely believe that's the Holy Spirit, because I don't think I would do that naturally. And so you're right. As we're doing this to all, and it's kind of interesting when our ministry becomes announcing every Sunday that the world is sinful. Well, we all know that. So we can share that, but if that's your only sermon every week, there has to be the gospel. There has to be the solution to the problem. Knowing that the majority of people are not going to listen, but that one person, you never know. Last few verses here deal with the subject of faith and works. This is very simple, although people complicate it. We know that we are not, that we are saved by faith and not by works. However, there will be a visible transformation on those who are truly saved. So James writes, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he can have faith but does not have works? Can faith save him?" So this is in the context of those who are oppressing the poor and showing partiality to the rich. And he says, look, those aren't the works of a Christian. They aren't the works. He says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him?" Now, that's a tricky question, because we know that faith saves us. For by grace are you saved through faith. However, he's asking the question not. He's asking, is a faith that has no visible evidence truly a saving faith? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Depart in peace, be warmed and filled," but you don't give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Works do not give you faith, but a true faith will have visible works. What you believe is shown by how you act. If I told you this roof was caving in 3 seconds, your actions would determine whether or not you believe me or not. And because nobody ran out of this building, your works show that you didn't believe that. And so your faith in Christ will be evident. And James says one of the evidences is that you will show no partiality. Someone will say, "You have faith and I have works." Well, we see that today. Do you get to heaven by being a good person? Or do you get to heaven by having faith in Christ? If you have faith in Christ, will you become a better person? Yes. You will become different. You will be transformed. I'm not going, and that's that whole thing of, oh, you Christians think you're better than everybody, holier than thou. The very definition of a Christian is someone who confesses that they are a sinner in need of a Savior. So we actually, as we say, "I am a Christian," I am proclaiming that I don't think I'm better than anybody. If I thought I was better than everybody, I wouldn't need to be a Christian. You who don't need a Savior and are going to go to heaven because you're such a good person, that is actually the pride part of it. I'm better than everybody. I'm getting to heaven. I've kept all the laws. Well, then go sell everything you have, like Carol said earlier. Isn't that what that man said? I kept the commandments since I was a little kid.
John?
Yes.
I know another young man in a very wealthy family verse that. And I guess he became convicted of this. He went and sold all he had. He did his church. I don't know what that means is that.
We can't say that wasn't of God. He certainly doesn't require it. But maybe God wanted this person to do that. You know? Yeah. It's something. I mean, would we give up everything for Christ? Yeah. If God took everything away from us in this room right now, I think our faith would stay strong. Verse 19, let's do verse 18 again. Some will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works." That's all James is saying. I'll show you the evidence. They'll know we are Christians by our love. There is some evidence. By your fruit, you will know them. There's going to be evidences. How many of you have ever met somebody that you knew was a Christian before you ever asked them if they said they were a Christian? It's one of my favorite things when it happens, you know. I remember one time I was in the bowling alley, and I had known this person for probably about a year and a half. And I'd see him once a week, not a lot. We didn't talk a whole lot of times. And so one day I was working a little bit late at the bowling alley, and this person was there with a friend of mine. And my friend of mine said, are you guys having church on Sunday? And I said, yeah. And the person said, oh, you're a Christian? I said, yeah. He says, I had no idea. Oh, it crushed me. It was really convicting. It was bad. It was bad, I was really upset at myself. It was really sad because I knew that sometimes I compromised, you know, and so that helped me along the road. Verse 19, you believe there is one God, you do well. Even demons believe and tremble. That's a convicting verse, isn't it? There's a lot of people that believe in God, but they do not believe that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. There's an interesting poll taken a few years ago of Christians, and it was that 90% of Christians believe there was a literal heaven, and only 30% of those Christians believe there was a literal hell. So they just... But it was just the social part of the world. They just can't accept a loving God would send anybody to hell.
Wasn't that the Awana people?
Yeah, Barna.
That was amazing. Didn't you have a video of it you showed us?
Yeah, it was convicting. It was harsh. Yeah, so and it just hammered home what we're doing with... It is very important to get the gospel into the hands of children. It's just very important. And... Verse 20. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? There'll be a transformation. There'll be a visible change in a person. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered his Isaac, his son, on the altar? It's a very interesting verse. Because if you read the next verse, it says, do you not see that faith was working together with works? And by works, faith was made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled. It says, Abraham believed, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. So he uses Abraham very interestingly, because Romans, Paul uses Abraham as an example of how faith has always been the way of salvation. Abraham believed, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Then Hebrews 11 talks about by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. But here James says, that Abraham, his faith was working together with works. In other words, if Abraham did not offer Isaac on the altar, what would that have said about his faith? Yeah. So if you remember in Hebrews, it said that Abraham believed that God would be able to raise Isaac from the dead. So because his faith in God was so strong, his obedience was the evidence of the faith because he believed God. Yes. Absolutely.
And then with Christ's works, by the works of Christ, faith was made perfect.
That's a great point. And that's the, that and when you bring that into true salvation, Warren, it's the idea that it was, we are saved by works. We are just not saved by our works. We're saved by the works of Christ and our belief in that work. We believe that he came to, was born of a virgin, died perfectly in the in man and God at the same time, without sin, without spot, without blemish, paid for our sins, was buried and rose again the third day. Our faith is in the work that he did. And so once you believe that and believe that he's Lord, well, obviously we're going to live differently. We went from not doing things God said to now doing things that God said. Beautiful. Look at verse 24. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. That's a tricky verse, and people don't like that verse. But all it means is if you truly trust in Christ, there's naturally going to be works to it. Otherwise, it's not true belief. And then he gives Rahab as an example. She was justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them the another way. For as the body without spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Romans 12:2 tells us that we are transformed by the renewing of your mind. Well, if you're transformed, then you're going to be different. John 13:34, last verse of the night. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So James is putting it all together and saying, look, if you only have love for those that you can get things from, and you neglect the poor and the needy, then you are not exuding what God says is the main proof of a Christian. Love the Lord thy God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. And what's the next part? Love your neighbor as yourself. So therefore, he's saying to them, look, if you truly have faith, then you ought to be loving one another. And we have that around here. You guys exude this evidence of your faith all the time, and it's just beautiful to see. Well, it's only the only thing, the only people God tell you to love are your enemies and your neighbor and your brothers and sisters in Christ. Other than that, so everybody but Warren, I guess, is who you love. But you're right, Don. It encompasses the whole gamut for sure. And again, loving them is telling them the truth about their need for Christ. Go ahead, Brian.
I think a big part of loving them as well is to love them as God loves us. So that means guidance.
Love your neighbor as yourself. And I'm pretty good to myself most of the time. If I'm hurting, I take care of it right away. So that was a beautiful study. Please feel free to, these evenings, interact, interject. You're so strong in the faith, and your knowledge of scriptures is a blessing to me. Lord, we thank you for this. Lord, this is really encouraging to me tonight. Lord, I was struggling with this chapter, and Lord, These incredible people have just made this a greater chapter than I ever imagined it would be. I thank you for that. Lord, we pray for these prayer requests we brought tonight. Bless them, encourage them, give us a good week, Father, in Jesus' name.